Thank you, Mark, and good morning. I appreciate what Mark said about the preaching of the Word and how vitally important it is. It's interesting. I'm preparing a lesson on this where I mentioned it, but it's been on my mind recently. Paul speaks to the Ephesian elders. It's Acts chapter 20, saying goodbye to them. What he reminds them of is his faithful ministry with them. He didn't take their money, didn't covet their clothes or anything. He preached the Scriptures. He preached the whole counsel of God to them. And he was innocent before them. And then the last book that he writes, 2 Timothy, he's giving advice to his young child in the faith, Timothy, and in chapter 4, verse 2, he says, preach the word. It's as though if I can tell you, say one thing to you before I leave that you need to do is preach the word. That's what we need. We need to be hearing the word preached. We need to be reading it. We need to be studying it. We need to hear it preached because, as Paul will say later on in this book, faith comes from hearing and hearing by the word of Christ. Do you want to grow in your faith? You have to listen to the Word of God. So we're continuing in that great book of Romans, where Paul makes that statement, and where so much of the doctrine of the Christian faith is found. And we're going to look this morning at the end of chapter 2, verses 17 through 29, where Paul concludes his argument against the human race. He began it in chapter 1 with the Gentiles. He now continues it in chapter 2 with the Jews to point out that all, regardless of who they are, pagan or Jewish, doesn't matter, all have fallen short of the glory of God. We've all sinned. We all need the gospel. That's the point that he's making. And so he will now expose the weakness of the Jew and why he's a sinner and why he needs the gospel. Verse 17 of chapter 2. But if you bear the name Jew and rely upon the law and boast in God and know his will and approve the things that are essential, being instructed out of the law, and are confident that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, a corrector of the foolish, a teacher of the immature, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and of the truth, you therefore who teach another, do you teach yourself? You who preach that one shall not steal, do you steal? You who say that one should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law, through your breaking the law, do you dishonor God? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, just as it is written. For indeed circumcision is of value if you practice the law, but if you are a transgressor of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. So if the uncircumcised man keeps the requirements of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? And he who is physically uncircumcised, if he keeps the law, will he not judge you who, through having the letter of the law and circumcision, are a transgressor of the law? For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that which is of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. And his praise is not from men, but from God. May the Lord bless this reading of the Scripture and bless our time of study in it. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this Sunday morning, when we can come together as your people and together read the Scriptures as we've done, and then spend the remaining time in this hour considering the meaning of that text. And I pray, Lord, that you'd bless us to that end, that we would understand what Paul has written and what he's doing here in the book of Romans. Help us to understand these things, and I pray that to you because you've put the Spirit of God within our hearts, the third person of the Trinity. He's the seal upon our hearts. He not only guarantees that we can never be lost, but He teaches us. He guides us. And we need that ministry in this hour. We pray that He would guide us in our thinking, that we would understand what the apostle said. The preacher may confuse things, but the Spirit of God can clarify. And I pray that He will do that. And not only make us understand the meaning of this text, but how it applies to each of us. And so, Lord, you know how to do that better than I do. You know the needs of each individual here. So I pray that you, that the Spirit of God would minister to each one and build all of us up in the faith. And if you don't convict us of our sin and our unbelief, and if there are any in here this morning who have not trusted in Christ, I pray that you would convict them of that. But nevertheless, you convict us of our failures and where we need to be corrected. And all of us can rejoice in the grace that comes out of all that Paul says, because that's how salvation occurs. And every one of us who have believed must recognize that apart from your grace, we would not believe. Apart from your grace, we would continue to be lost. But through your grace and your mercy, you've given us faith and brought us into your family. And we give you praise and thanks for that. So, Lord, may our time together be a blessing in that regard. But, Lord, bless us materially as well. We depend upon you for that. We are creatures, and we are sustained every moment of our life by you. And that need becomes more evident when we are in a time of crisis in our life. And some people are from our congregation. They're recovering from surgeries or they're discouraged. Bless all of us, Lord, as we continue with this service. Prepare our hearts to join together in study and worship. And may our time together be that, a time of worship in which we rejoice in your goodness to us. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. There are some sins that it seems we can tolerate and forgive more easily than others. But among the most egregious, the most difficult to forgive is hypocrisy. The word has an interesting history. It's from the Greek word hypokrites. It means answerer. And it was used of actors on a stage. They were different from our actors. Ancient Greek actors, you may know, wore masks, and it depended on the kind of play that was being presented. But if the play was a comedy, then the mask had a smile on it. If the play was a tragedy, it had a frown on it. That adds some color to our word. A hypocrite wears a mask. He plays a part. He's a kind of actor who is not who he seems to be. There are all kinds of hypocrites and degrees of hypocrisy, but the worst is the religious hypocrite. And that is what Paul exposes in the rest of Romans chapter 2 when he unmasks them. This is the second part of Paul's argument in which he demonstrates that all mankind is guilty before God and in need of the gospel of salvation. The Bible, and I think we can say the Apostle Paul particularly, divides mankind into two groups, Gentiles and Jews. He has dealt with Gentiles. In chapter 1, he showed that they are guilty of idolatry and depravity. Now he exposes the Jews. They are guilty of hypocrisy. They have the law, but they don't keep it. They don't have a corner on hypocrisy. Unfortunately, the church is full of hypocrites, as the synagogue was. The old Puritan Stephen Charnock wrote, "It is a sad thing to be Christians at a supper, heathens in our shops, and devils in our closets." hypocrite, he said, may well be termed a religious atheist, an atheist masked with religion. Paul unmasked the religious hypocrites of his day in verses 17 through 29 to complete his case, showing that all, Jews and Gentiles alike, are sinners and in need of the Savior. As he will go on to say in the next chapter, there is none righteous. He does it with a series of questions that expose the Jews' failure, first in regard to the commandments of the law, and then in regard to the ceremonies of the law, and specifically in regard to the rite of circumcision. Their guilt is magnified by the great advantage they had. They were privileged above all people. They bear the name Jew, Paul writes, and rely upon the law and boast in God with good reason. They were God's chosen people. He had made a covenant with them at Mount Sinai. They had a special relationship with the Lord. They were blessed above all the people of the earth. No nation has been as blessed as Israel was. God gave them His law, His revelation. They had been instructed out of it. They knew who He was. They knew His character. They knew His will. No other nation on earth had those advantages. As a result, they could approve the things that are excellent, Paul says. They knew right from wrong. Gentiles had none of that. They lived in darkness. They had conscience. Everyone has a conscience. Everyone has a sense of right and wrong. But conscience can be quieted. It can be seared by sin. It can become callous. It can become silent, as it were. Word of God cannot be. The Word of God is always there. It's always clear. And that's what the Jews had. So they had real advantages. And those advantages carry with them great privileges. Blessings are to be shared, and the Jews had the privilege of teaching the law to others. They were to be a light to the nations, and they took the law and their teachings to the nations. Paul writes in verses 19 and 20 that they were confident about themselves to be a guide to the blind and a light to those who are in darkness. And those who are in darkness is a reference to the Gentiles. They went out to them and did missionary activity. They made proselytes of the Gentiles. Jesus speaks of that briefly in Matthew 23. He said of the Pharisees, you travel around on sea and land to make one convert. Now, they were very zealous about making converts in those days of the Gentiles. They travel great distances. They spare no expense or energy to make one convert, he says. The first century before the fall of Jerusalem in AD 70 was a remarkable period of missionary zeal among the Jews and a mission of great success. We see that in the scriptures. By the first century, Gentiles saw that their religions and philosophies were bankrupt and many of them turned to Judaism. We see God-fearing Gentiles in the Gospels, and we see it in the book of Acts in chapter 10. There's Cornelius, the centurion, who was a godly man. Peter goes to visit him, and he's converted. So we see these Gentiles coming out of paganism to Judaism, and it's through this missionary activity of the Jews. But did the Jews live up to what they taught? That's the question Paul raises in verses 21 through 23. The argument in these verses is put in a conditional way. If these things are true, if these advantages are real, if you bear the name Jew and rely upon the law, if you instruct the foolish, then how is it that you don't practice these things? And that's the charge. Not living up to their knowledge. which Paul now puts in a series of questions related to the law, three laws in particular, prohibitions on stealing, adultery, and idolatry. You teach people not to steal. Do you steal? You say don't commit adultery. Do you commit adultery? Do you practice what you preach? Now, there's evidence from rabbinical writings of this time that Jewish teachers were known to live in contradiction to the law. They were criticized for doing that by other rabbis. You find this in the Mishnah, which is the collection of Jewish sayings and rulings on the law that were made during the first century, the second century, about that time. And in the Mishnah, one of the rabbis, Yohanan ben Zakkai, who was a famous rabbi and a contemporary of the Apostle Paul, lamented the state of Jewish morality. He wrote of the increase of murder, adultery, sexual vice, commercial and judicial corruption, bitter sectarian strife, and other evils. Not all Jews were guilty of these vices, of course. Many lived moral lives before men. But no one keeps the law perfectly. No one. It's impossible. So Jews were guilty of not living up to their light, not living up to the standard that they held for others. That's hypocrisy. And again, it's not just a problem of the synagogue. It's a problem in the professing church as well. Paul's questions could be directed to us. Do we steal? Well, we may not steal by entering our neighbor's house and walking away with his possessions, but as James Boyce put it, we steal from God when we fail to worship him as we ought, or when we set our concerns ahead of his. We steal from an employer when we do not give the best work of which we are capable, or when we overextend our coffee breaks or leave work early. We steal if we waste company products or use company time for personal matters. In other words, there are lots of ways in which we can steal and not even realize it. Do we commit adultery? The scandals of the televangelists back in the 1980s come to mind. False teachers who betrayed themselves by their secret lives. Immorality and pornography permeate our society. And because the church has become very much like the world today, those sins are found in churches, and I mean in evangelical churches. It's really worse than that. The Lord explained that a sin of the heart is tantamount to the deed itself. Anger equals murder. Lust equals adultery. Coveting equals theft. Paul charges hypocrisy here against the Jew. But those who name the name of Christ must examine their own hearts. What do we do in the secrecy of our own thoughts? The third violation that Paul cites has to do with the first and second commandments, that of idolatry. You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? Well, the Jews certainly did abhor idols. They had received a very strict lesson against idolatry. You know, that was the sin that the prophets preached against all through Isaiah and Jeremiah, the minor prophets. You see the high places in around Jerusalem where they engaged in idolatry. And finally, God had enough, and he disciplined the nation. He brought Babylon against them. He had brought the armies of Assyria against the northern kingdom, and then the southern kingdom, a century later, is swept away and taken to Babylon. And after the Jews returned, they never had trouble with idolatry. That had cured them of that sin. And Josephus, in fact, writes that when Pilate became governor, he set up Roman standards in Jerusalem. And on these standards was an image of the emperor. And they considered that idolatry, and idolatry brought into their holy city. And so they rioted, and they were ready to shed their own blood in order to have those standards removed. They abhorred idols and were confident in their purity from idolatry. But Paul asks, if that is so, why do you rob temples? His question has been given different interpretations of what does it mean, robbing temples? And it may simply mean something like commit sacrilege. In fact, that's one of the definitions of it that's given in the Greek lexicons, in which case it might mean something like they robbed God of his honor, the honor that was due to him, and they do it in various ways. They might do it, as we see in the Gospels, when they set up marketplaces in the court of the temple. That was sacrilegious. That's why Jesus cleansed the temple. Greed itself is idolatry. Paul tells us that in Colossians 3, verse 5. So perhaps that's the meaning. But since these other sins on the list are literal, that would indicate that this too is to be taken literally, that Jews profited from the robbery of pagan temples. It was a crime that did occur. In fact, it's mentioned in Acts chapter 19 and verse 37, which recounts the riot in Ephesus when the silversmiths rioted against Paul because he was preaching the gospel and the temples were being emptied out and people weren't buying their little images of Artemis of the Ephesians. And so they had this great riot. And finally, the town clerk calmed the riot, and he did so in part by saying, these men aren't robbers of temples. So it was a practice that occurred. And Paul's point here is that the Jews' rejection of idolatry was not as complete as they thought. But again, is ours. The last verse in 1 John is very interesting. It's a very interesting way to conclude the book, but it ends, little children, guard yourselves from idols. You can sometimes see the emphasis of a statement by where it's placed in a sentence or in a paragraph or in a book. It might receive emphasis by being placed at the very beginning or emphasis by being placed at the very end. Here's the final thought I want to leave with you. Guard yourself from idols because you're falling prey to idolatry. That's evidently the significance and the meaning of what Paul was saying here. So evidently Christians had a problem with idols as well. And the fact is, we all do. We do if we put anything before Christ. Anything that replaces God is an idol. What has the greatest importance in your life? Your work? Your education? What about self? That's the greatest idol of all. Putting self-interest first, putting it ahead of others, putting it ahead of the Lord. And we carry that around in our heart wherever we are. John Calvin called the human heart an idol factory. It produces all kinds of idols, all kinds of images of God according to our own imaginations. Not according to the Word of God, but according to our imagination. We don't have to bow the knee to Baal or Jupiter to be an idolater. Christians have idols. And we do when we look to other things with the importance that we should place upon the Lord God. For example, when we think our happiness and our fulfillment is going to come from this world and we begin to live for this world, that's idolatry. And it's absolutely impossible. Solomon called that striving after the wind. There's only one God. Only He can satisfy. Only He can give rest and peace and joy. For the Christian to try to find all of that in the world by means of the world is idolatry. And idolatry in the Christian heart is hypocrisy. And the world recognizes that. Selfishness and worldliness are not Christian. And the world is not attracted to the gospel in a worldly or proud or materialistic church. They see through that. In fact, hypocrisy in the church provokes blasphemy from the world. That was the consequence of Jewish hypocrisy. That's what Paul states in verses 23 and 24. They dishonor God, he said, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. That quotation is a combination of Isaiah 52 verse 5 and Ezekiel 36 verse 22. And in both passages, God is mocked by the Gentiles because his people have been defeated in battle and enslaved. And so when the Gentiles, for example, the Babylonians conquered another nation, the Moabites or whatever, they believed that their gods conquered the gods of those lands. And so they would mock the gods of the Moabites or the Hittites or whatever the people was. And that was the case in that context. The Gentiles defeated Israel. And they saw that as proof of God's weakness. They didn't understand that what was really happening was God was using them, raising them up, in fact, to discipline his people. They saw this as their victory and their victory over Israel's God. And as a result of that victory, they despised the God of Israel and believed that their gods were the greatest. Well, the application of those passages is moral defeat or failure discredits the name of God the same as military defeat did. The Jews set themselves up as judges of the Gentiles and as guides to the blind and teachers of righteousness, and their conduct contradicted all of it. It caused the Gentiles to reject the Lord. A God, they thought, whose people are weak must not be a strong God. A God whose people are hypocritical isn't a relevant God. The Jews failed to keep the law in which they boasted, and they also failed to live up to the circumcision in which they felt secure. That's what Paul addresses in the remaining verses. Robert Haldane wrote, "Paul here pursues the Jew into his last retreat." The Jews had great confidence in the rite of circumcision. They considered it, as one writer put it, as a certain passport to salvation. It was their ticket to heaven. Statements from the rabbis of that age show their confidence in the saving power of circumcision. They wrote, "Circumcised men do not descend into Gehenna." In fact, they believed Abraham sat at the entrance to hell and would not let any circumcised man of Israel go down there. Their hope was in that. Paul doesn't deny the value of circumcision. It was a command of God. It was to be undergone. Males were to be circumcised, and that was right. So he doesn't deny the value of circumcision. In fact, he begins by stating its value, but with an important qualification. Indeed, circumcision is a value if you practice the law, but if you are a transgressor of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. In other words, if you don't keep the law, circumcision has no value because there's no reality behind it. Paul was not suggesting again that, I say again, we see this, his use of the law and the way he speaks of it, and we might think he's suggesting we can actually keep it and be saved by it. He's not suggesting that a person can in fact keep the law perfectly and that circumcision is of saving value for those who do keep it. Circumcision was a sign of the covenant that God made with Abraham. And that covenant is a formal recognition and is the legal ground, as it were, for the relationship that he established with Abraham. And it was established by grace and grace alone. And Abraham received the blessings of that covenant, the blessings of that relationship, by faith alone. He was saved by God long before the law was given, hundreds of years before the law was given. He was saved before circumcision was given. He was declared righteous, you'll remember, in Genesis 15. It's not until chapter 17, years later, that circumcision was instituted as a law for every male in Israel and every male under the covenant, the Abrahamic covenant. Circumcision was just the sign of the relationship God had with Abraham. And Abraham's descendants were to be circumcised as a reminder of the grace and faith of that covenant relationship. So, if a person has circumcision but doesn't have the faith that joins him to the blessings of the covenant, doesn't have the obedience of faith that Abraham had, then circumcision's meaningless. On the other hand, Paul asks, if the uncircumcised man keeps the requirements of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? He is referring to the Gentile Christian who does what circumcision pointed to. He believed God's word. He believed the gospel, as Abraham did, and lives obediently. And John Stott put it this way, circumcision minus obedience equals uncircumcision, while uncircumcision plus obedience equals circumcision. As a result, the Gentile, by his example, condemns the Jew. He will judge you, Paul says in verse 27. So it's not the man who is circumcised who has the blessings of the covenant that God made with Abraham. It's not that man who is circumcised who has salvation, but the one who obeys the requirement that's taught in and represented in circumcision, which is faith. It's the man who believes that has the blessings of that covenant. The Jews had forgotten that verse that's found in 1 Samuel 16, where God said, "Man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." And the heart, the inward part, has always been the issue, all the way back to the beginning. Moses stressed it in the last sermons that he gave. That's in the book of Deuteronomy. The book of Deuteronomy are the final sermons that Moses gave. They're at the end of the wilderness wanderings. They're about to enter into the land. Moses won't be going in with them. But he gives these sermons in the book of Deuteronomy. And in Deuteronomy 10, verse 16, he told the people, "Circumcise your heart and stiffen your neck no longer." Circumcise your heart. Jeremiah, centuries later, had the same message. "Circumcise yourselves to the Lord and remove the foreskins of your heart." The issue is not, has the flesh been cut? But is the heart right? Paul's point is that very thing. That's what he explains in verses 28 and 29, that a true Jew is not one outwardly, but one inwardly. Circumcision is not in the flesh, not really, not ultimately. That's merely an illustration of what is to take place in the heart. That's where real circumcision occurs. The cutting of the flesh represents a spiritual reality. It pictures what God's grace does for the sinner by creating a new person, separating that new person from the old person, the flesh from that person, giving him new life and regeneration and faith, and circumcision is a symbol of that. When you go into a doctor's office and you sit down, what do you see on the walls? You see diplomas from medical school and certificates of residency at hospitals, different documents that give you confidence in the doctor that you're seeing, but those documents and certificates and diplomas and all, they don't make that person a doctor. They are the sign or the seal that he or she is a doctor, that the person has done all that was required of them to become a doctor. So for the Jew to be a true Jew, a name that he took great pride in, he must be one outwardly, rather inwardly, as well as outwardly. That's Paul's meaning in verse 29, where he writes, "He is a Jew who is one inwardly." It doesn't mean that uncircumcised Gentile Christians were Jews spiritually. This isn't an argument that Paul is saying the church is spiritual Israel. We are not. The New Testament does not equate believing Gentiles with believing Jews. We are united in the body of Christ. We are equal with one another in the church. We all have the same privileges. Galatians chapter 3, verses 26 through 28 makes that plain. Through faith in Christ Jesus, Paul says, we are all sons of God. Whether we are Gentiles or Jews, if we're believers, we are all sons of God, but we're still Gentile believers or Jewish believers, just as we're female or male believers. Paul is here using the same kind of language that he uses later in chapter 9, verse 6, where he states, they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel. Not every physical Jew is a spiritual Jew. The modern Jewish Christians like to speak of themselves as completed Jews. They're physically Jews. They're born into this world that way, but through faith in Christ, by the grace of God, they've been converted and they've been completed. And that's the idea that Paul has here. I think we can apply all of this to baptism and the Lord's Supper. Like circumcision, they are outward signs. Baptism pictures our entrance into salvation, our entrance into new life due to Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. He was our representative. When He died, we died. When He rose, we rose. It all became ours. And so baptism reflects that. Going under the water is a picture of our dying with Christ. Coming up out of the water symbolizes rising to new life. Believers are baptized only once. We're baptized only once because we're saved only once, and we're saved once and for all. We can never lose our salvation. It's permanent. So there's no need to be baptized a second time. We're baptized once. Salvation is a once and for all experience. The Lord's Supper, though, is repeated every Sunday, and it signifies that we are saved only by the sacrifice of Christ, by the blood of Christ, and by taking the elements of the Lord's Supper repeatedly, we show that we are repeatedly, continually sustained by the person and work of Christ and by the life that He imparts to us through the Holy Spirit. The person who observes these ceremonies is giving testimony to the church and giving testimony to the world that he or she believes in Christ, and that all that is signified in these ordinances, whether it's baptism or the Lord's Supper, all of that that's signified in that is true of them. They're giving testimony to that, professing that. But if there's no faith, then there's no salvation, no changed life. And baptism is just a rite or ritual that has no significance, no more than a label has on an empty fruit can. So what Paul writes here about circumcision and being a Jew is true in principle of baptism, the Lord's Supper, and being a Christian. The real Christian, like the real Jew, is one inwardly. True baptism, like true circumcision, is spiritual. It is of the heart. The spiritual doesn't replace the physical. It doesn't make the physical unimportant. Christ commands us to be baptized, and we're instructed to take the Lord's Supper. We're to be very serious and diligent about that. The Lord's commanded these things. They are testimonies that we need to make and be very serious about. But they don't save. They follow salvation. And the person who comes to church, sits in the pew Sunday after Sunday singing hymns and listening to sermons, but doesn't believe, is no Christian. He's an empty fruit can. He may have the label, but there's nothing inside. He or she may be religious, but it's just a mask. There's no life, no reality behind it. It is the tendency, I think, of human nature to think that we have real religion when we have externals, like buildings with steeples, priests with robes, ceremonies with incense and bells. God doesn't care about those things. It is the heart that He sees, and He does see it. And He knows when the outward acts, the outward works, are just a mask. And someday He will unmask everyone. In that great day, men will stand before Him, religious men, men who profess orthodoxy, men who will say, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and perform many miracles? Those are remarkable claims that they make. We prophesied. We did miracles. And Jesus will say, I never knew you. Depart from me. So in that day, what will he say to you? What will he say to me? Are you wearing a mask? Are you being religious, a churchgoer, but without faith in Christ? That's what you need. That's Paul's point here. All people are lost by nature. We're born into this world lost and condemned. We need grace. We need the gift of life, which is received through faith alone and faith in Christ alone. Because we can't save ourselves. We may take pride in calling ourselves Protestant or Reformed or Calvinists, just as the name Jew is a great name. Those are great names, but that won't help us if we lack Jesus Christ. In fact, that is just a witness against us. It means that we have had great light, we've had more revelation than others, and we haven't responded to it. Not really, not with faith. We are saved only by God's grace. Only because of the work of Christ on the cross, where he paid the penalty for sin, and the application of that sacrifice by the work of the Holy Spirit, which produces faith. That's how we're saved, by the grace of God, and we respond through faith and faith alone. So if you're here without Christ, have faith. Believe in the one who died for sinners, who underwent the judgment for us so that we would escape it. Look to the Savior. Circumcise your heart. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. And you will be saved forever. And those of you who have, rejoice in God's grace. It's never ending. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this passage of Scripture. It's one indictment after another, much like the previous chapter. And so I pray that if we fall under the condemnation of it, you would open our eyes to our failure and bring us to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. It's really your work, not our own. But the Spirit works through the Scriptures. And may he work in our hearts this morning. And if not to convict us of unbelief, convict us of the inconsistencies in our life, that we must be men and women having received your grace and being made children of God, sons of God, with a glorious and eternal future. We must live in the brief time that you've given us in this world consistently with your instruction. May we live lives of diligent consistency, faithfulness to you. Again, that comes from your grace as well. So, Lord, convict us and correct us and give us strength and power to live for you. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.